The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated. Good morning. Good to see you all. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And last Sunday we looked at the first six verses. And what did we do? We considered all the kindness of God. The kindness of God in assuring Abram of his covenant promise to him concerning the offspring. And something we recognize is that this not only involved God's initial promise to Abram when he called him out of Ur, remember back in Genesis 12, but there's a bigger picture to this story that has to do with us. And God's plan of redemption. Abram's questioning of God here in chapter 15, it comes from a man of faith, a man who's already believed God's promise in that he's left his homeland, he's left everything behind to follow God in faith and believing God's promise concerning an offspring. This has to do with an even earlier promise of God concerning an offspring. And I hope you know where I'm going already. Genesis 3:15, the offspring that we know to be Jesus. So now in the rest of Genesis 15, Abram continues to question God from a perspective of faith. But instead of it being about his offspring, that first part of Genesis 15, he's asking God for another confirmation, another assurance of his promise to Abram concerning the land, the promised land. And we need to keep in mind that yes, he's asking about a son, he's asking about the land of Canaan, but that these two things point to an even greater son and a greater land. And the greater land is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth where we dwell with God forever. Something that's also pictured earlier in Genesis. You know, just even as the offspring had to do with Genesis 3:15, the land is ultimately pictured in creation, which culminates the days of creation, which culminate in the seventh day, the day of rest that speaks of that eternal state of man dwelling with God, satisfied by God. So keep this big picture in mind in relation to that initial calling of God in Genesis 12 and see how it points to a better land and that this inheritance involves not just Abram, though it does, but not just Abram becoming the father of a great nation, and that this great nation leads to the inclusion or blessing to all the peoples of the earth, which is what? That's us. These are the Gentiles who are brought in, who are grafted into Israel. The big picture has to do with faith. It has to do with the gospel that will eventually include Gentiles in the new covenant and even the end of God's story, which is the beginning of a glorious inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. So we see all of these things happening in biblical history, and yet we're meant to also see that they have to do with a much bigger story, an ultimate purpose. And from our perspective, from the perspective of New Testament believers, we can see much more clearly, can't we? And you think, well, what did Abram really see? We see much more clearly what God is ultimately promising here, because we understand that Abraham is the father of our faith. We understand that our faith is in Jesus. And so there must be a sense also in which Abraham was looking to and believing in Jesus. And I'm not speculating here, because Jesus actually said it in John chapter 8. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw it. He saw the big picture, that all of this had to do with another day. And his gladness was not in simply only in his own day. It was in the person of Jesus and his day. In other words, it was more than Isaac and a land. He saw the ultimate offspring of Jesus and the dwelling place with God. And certainly from our perspective, we see much more clearly. And this is where that, I love that illustration of a fully furnished room. Remember that room, it's dimly lit. And as time goes by with each of God's covenants, he's giving us a little more light. He's turning that dim 21st century technology, that dimmer switch up. And all of the furniture, it was there from the very beginning. All of the furniture is there. Nothing changes in the room except our ability to see more and more. So God's covenants throughout biblical history, they help us to see the progressive nature of God's eternal plan. And I say eternal plan because God's word reveals to us that our salvation in Jesus was God's plan, God's purpose, even before creation, even before the foundations of the world. And yes, that's a mind-blowing thing to think about. It creates a lot of questions in our minds. But shouldn't we expect that our finite minds, that really they're incapable of fully comprehending the incomprehensible, infinite, and holy God? Shouldn't there be some mystery that leads us to simply be in awe of God's works, and that he's worthy of our everlasting praise? Covenants have to do with plans and agreements, with parties and their roles in these agreements. And in speaking of God's eternal plan, the biggest, the most overarching covenant is the one that took place within the Godhead before creation itself, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their roles in bringing about salvation or redemption to the praise of God's glorious grace. So that's the meta narrative. That's the big overarching covenant of God. This eternal plan, it's revealed to, I'm not speculating, it's revealed to us in passages like Ephesians 1 and Revelation 13. And even though this thought may create questions in our minds, specifically concerning election and how God chooses and how he saves a particular people, it creates those questions in our mind. Nonetheless, we're meant to be in awe of the fact that God the Father has blessed us in his Son, Jesus, by choosing to love us before the foundations of the world. That in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Not according to our nature, not according to some goodness that you think you might have or deservedness. We don't deserve it. But even before creation, writing a story in which we would need a Savior. Think about that. Before creation itself, before the fall, writing a story in which we would need a Savior. Doing so as stated in Ephesians 1. Why? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then Revelation 13 even speaks of a book that was written at the foundation of the world, a book whose title gets back to that issue of needing a Savior. The title is The Book of Life of the Lamb Who Was Slain. And so we're told that God's eternal plan, or this covenant of redemption, had the sacrifice of Jesus as the very means by which he would choose and redeem us, even before creation, even before the fall. Write down questions, ask questions, but for now, just be in awe of who God is. Worship him. He is great. It's mind-blowing. It speaks of the greatness of God, doesn't it? And it's right for us to be in awe of him and worship him. And so when we read, we're Genesis 15. When we read Genesis 15, don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Yes, this is the Abrahamic covenant, but in it, Abraham sees the bigger picture of Jesus and the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, and the ultimate offspring that brings about a new covenant in his blood. What does the offspring do in bringing about the new covenant in his blood? He crushes the head of the serpent, and he brings us from death to life. And the meta-narrative, that what's overarching this is the covenant of redemption. God's ultimate end, where we enter into his rest and dwell with him forever. It's an amazing story, isn't it? God's word. All of the furniture is in the room. And Genesis 15 and God's covenant with Abraham, it helps us see a little bit more of it. And so let's read. But before we read, let's pray together. Lord, your word is wonderful. Just even during the equipping hour to hear Bob Scott teach about the uniqueness and the beauty and how awe-inspiring and special your word is. Your written word, which speaks of and communicates the living word, Jesus. So we are in awe and grateful for this precious gift to us. Because we want to see you. We want to know you. It's glorious to see what you've done throughout history in order to save us. And so we give thanks and ask for your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and then hearts that are impacted to the point of wanting all the more to worship you and glorify you with how we approach each day, mindful of you and trusting you with our lives. So we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 15, we're going to focus on verses 7 to 21, but let's just start with verse 1 and get this whole thing into context. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, and if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, and from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, one thing we need to keep in mind. We can read, and forget a really critical point. Let's not lose sight of the big problem here, the problem of sin. Sin in the garden, and that Abram is under the curse of sin. And so the big question we need to keep before us is, why did God choose to bless Abram in the first place? Why did he call Abram and make such great promises to him? And of course, it's God's grace. It's for the praise of his glorious grace. Genesis 3 is not only the controlling chapter of Genesis, it's the controlling chapter of the whole Bible, because it's the first preaching, the first promise of the gospel of grace. And Genesis 3 it's being formalized here in this gracious covenant with Abram. In Genesis 3, God has already said what he will do, and he's continued to turn up the light in this particular promise to Abram in Genesis 12. And now, in grace, God responds to Abram's questions about that, Abram's confusion and need of assurance. And God responds with a covenant that's meant to formalize his promise in order to assure, again, the kindness of God, to assure Abram of his grace. The first five verses, they had to do with the offspring. And God so lovingly, so graciously, so kindly condescends and comes to Abram, bringing him out into that night sky and telling him, "Look up and see. Here's a visual for you, Abram. I've already told you, I've already promised you, but let me give you this sacrament of assurance so that you can know on another level by looking and seeing the innumerable stars and hearing me say, 'So shall your offspring be.' As sure as these stars exist, so too will your own son exist. And this son will lead to my son, the ultimate offspring, giving you a spiritual offspring in the blessing of all the families of the earth, beyond your ability to count, those of the same faith in my offspring, Jesus." And Abram saw it and was glad. And verse 6 is a central verse in that it describes saving faith. It describes the doctrine of justification, God counting righteousness as legally belonging to Abram through the means of faith. And the only righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ, the promised offspring, because he alone is sinless. He alone has kept God's law, perfectly obeyed. And Abram blesses all the families of the earth because our faith is in the same offspring. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we too are counted as righteous. So now, Okay, now verses 7 to 21 show God formalizing this gracious promise of redemption with a covenant. And when we read this strange description, it seems very weird to our 21st century senses, doesn't it? Not something you've probably ever experienced, I hope. It just seems primitive, ancient, not at all a part of our experience today. But if we're to understand our salvation, then we need to understand what biblical covenants are. God assured him of the offspring by giving him a visual of the stars. And now God speaks of the promised land. And Abram asks in verse 8, "Sovereign Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And God answers him. God assures him of his promise by the means of this covenant, by making a covenant. So one great feature of a covenant is that they are a sovereign bond. They're God's way of conveying assurance to believers. The author of Hebrews tells us that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God's covenants are meant to give us an additional assurance. And again, as I was emphasizing last week, isn't God so kind to do so? Because, well, his word should be enough. And yet God knows our frailty, our weaknesses. He condescends in responding to us by making a sovereign bond in order to assure us of his promise. His word, maybe a handshake, should be good enough. But God basically makes a legal and binding contract as well. And we shouldn't see Abram, he's questioning God, but we shouldn't see Abram as being disrespectful. He's like us. He's like the man who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And God is helping him in his questioning here. God makes a bond, but in doing so, he also makes it known that he is sovereign. He says, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And let's remember again who the original audience is that Moses is giving this letter of Genesis, this recording to. It's to Abram's corporate offspring, Israel. And they would have heard this address and recognize these words because, well, it's repeated to them. They know these words. This is how their sovereign Lord spoke to Moses in giving them the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." A relational, legal bond is being established with the sovereign Lord of all. It's a legal commitment that structures the nature of this relationship. And when we say it like this, it doesn't seem so foreign and weird to us because, well, we know contracts, we know covenants. It's what a marriage is. It's a covenant, a legal commitment having to do with a certain relationship, with a certain structure and nature. It's between a man and a woman. Until death do us part, agreeing to privileges and obligations within that relationship. It's a covenant. So we have an idea of covenants. But a feature of biblical covenants has to do with God establishing and declaring the basis on which he will relate to his creation. And it's not us coming to God. It's not man coming to God and declaring how we want to relate to him. No, it's God as the sovereign Lord coming to us and telling us how this relationship is going to work. He sets the nature and structure of this contract. God is the one who determines the basis of this solemn oath. And he's determined that it's not some earthly collateral either. It's blood, which again seems weird to us. It's a solemn bond in blood. And if you've ever wondered why the Bible is so bloody, all of these sacrifices and the shedding of blood, one simple answer is because God is sovereign. He's the one who establishes a covenant relationship with his creation, and this is the way he's determined to do it. So we kind of get that answer of, because God said so, that's why. But when you think about the whole story of man's relationship with God, it also makes sense, because the ultimate issue is a matter of life and death. It's as if God says, I've graciously given you this garden and all of these trees from which you can eat. But in order that you know our relationship, that I'm God and you're not, I'm going to give you one rule. That rule establishes our relationship. You can eat from all of these trees, but not that one. Don't eat from that one. If you do, instead of life with me, instead of blessing with me, you'll be given the punishment of death, curse. And what happened when man disobeyed and ate from the forbidden tree? What happened? Do you remember? Well, God made the rule, and he had every right to execute them on the spot. But God also wanted to communicate his grace. Remember, it's a covenant of redemption, a plan written before the foundations of the earth. The Lamb, the book of the Lamb who was slain, God wanted to communicate his grace to the praise of his glorious grace. And so he showed them the concept of grace and mercy and the possibility of forgiveness by killing an animal, shedding its blood. Because the wages of sin is death. And then he graciously clothes them in its skin, forgiving or covering their shame, and then using this as an illustration. Of course, this in and of itself did not do so, but it points to the offspring of Jesus, who will ultimately do so and will satisfy the justice of God. So this is an illustration that pointed to Genesis 3:15. That ultimate substitute and the shedding of his own blood for our sins. So blood is not arbitrary. It makes sense. The various expressions of the covenant of grace include sacrificial blood as a necessary means for the forgiveness of sins. And it's interesting in that when God tells Abram to, we read this account, when God tells Abram to bring these various animals, did you notice that there's no instruction about what he's to do with them? Now, either God told him, and it's just not in the text, or I think more likely, people already had a concept of covenant. We simply read that, bring these animals, Abram brings these animals, and he just starts cutting them in two. Creating this laying them apart, opposite each other, creating this aisle in which, what, with a covenant? That's what you typically would do. You would walk between the animals. The Hebrew word for making a covenant is literally cutting. Cutting a covenant. It's where we get the expression to cut a deal. Ancient covenants, in order to express the serious, the very solemn nature of that agreement, they would lay out these cut animals in this way, and then the parties of this contract. They would walk between these dead animals. And what does this communicate? It communicates, may I be cursed. May I be cut in two if I violate the terms of this treaty or arrangement. God sovereignly sets the terms, and it's a solemn blood oath. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so the only means of restoring our broken relationship with God is in the justice of a sacrificial death. Man has already broken it in the garden. He owes God his blood. And Hebrews 9:22 states that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no justice concerning that broken contract. So can you picture this bloody scene? God says, bring me these animals. Abram knows and prepares to cut a covenant with God. And then we might ask, why verse 11? Why do we need to know that this particular detail about some birds trying to eat these dead animals and then Abram shooing them away? And there's a lot of speculation about it being maybe prophetic concerning unclean nations or the enemy attacking, trying to undo God's covenant of grace. And I don't really know which one to pick there. They seem to make some good points. But really, one simple reason for including this is to show that Abram knew what was happening here. He knew what was about to take place. He was preparing and protecting this scene, which implies that he probably expected to walk through that. And this sets the stage for God's covenant of grace. His covenant of grace being a unilateral, it's not a bilateral agreement here. This is a unilateral commitment. Not both parties walking between the cut animals. No, it's grace alone. It's not God doing his part and man doing his. It's by God's grace alone. Verse 12 emphasizes that Abram does not contribute to God's promised salvation. It's the act of God alone. And so Abram, he's put into a deep sleep. He's not unconscious because God's talking to him and showing him. It's more vision-like, but he's incapacitated. He's not walking. He's not contributing. This is not by Abram's works. It will not be according to his ability to keep his part of the oath. It's unilateral. The promised blessing to Abram and to us in the covenant of grace is not by our part, our contribution, our ability to keep an oath, but by God alone. Verse 17 reads, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. It would have been the custom of cutting a covenant for both God and Abram to pass between the carcasses, but we read that Abram is put into a deep sleep, and we're told that there was a sense of great darkness and dread, and that the Lord spoke to him. And so Abram's, he's not unconscious. He's as good as dead when it comes to his contribution. The only thing he contributes to, he does contribute in some way. He contributes his sin. He's a sinful creature in the presence of a holy God. And so we read of this ominous darkness and dread that comes upon him. It's a common reaction of sinful people being in the presence of a holy God. It's like that Isaiah 6 vision where Isaiah sees God high and holy seated on the throne, and he's just like a puddle on the floor. He is undone, dread before a sinful man, before a holy God. The holy God is coming upon the scene here in Genesis 15 to pass through, and there's a deep and heavy dread that comes upon Abram and all sinners in the presence of a holy God, having this sense of what our sin deserves. But then God alone does the work of salvation. Christ alone is our righteousness in keeping the law. And so there's also a sense of the cross here. The curse that we deserve, being torn in two like these dead animals, Christ alone takes it upon himself on the cross. What happened on the cross too, right? The whole land becomes dark. There's this sense of a heavy dread at the cross where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The smoking fire pot and the flaming torch represent the fact that only God passes between the animals. God alone is responsible in keeping the covenant of grace. He alone receives the glory in our salvation. And these symbols of the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, they represent the presence of God. Fire is often used as God's awesome being, like the burning bush or the pillar of fire or flaming torch that led Israelites through the wilderness. God is a consuming fire, and he is our light and salvation, delivering his people from darkness. So these symbolize God, and that he alone passes between death becoming a curse, guaranteeing the promise of salvation to all who, like Abram, are counted as righteous by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise of Christ alone. By passing through the severed pieces, God places himself under the oath and blood bond of the covenant. He seals his promise to Abram, stating that by his own justice, that if he fails to keep his word, may the punishment of death fall upon him. And God will not fail to keep his word. God did not fail to keep his word, and yet because of man's prior failure and the problem of sin, it also points to Jesus taking the curse upon himself and dying on the cross. It's a unilateral commitment on God's part. It's not God promising to do his part if Abraham promises to do his. No, Abram's salvation is based on God's sovereign grace alone. And yet, this doesn't mean that there isn't a requirement of faith, right? This is why verse 6 is so important. It says that Abram believed the Lord. That is, he had faith in God's promise, and God counted it, the it being faith. He counted Abram's faith as righteousness. So the covenant is, it's unilateral in that God alone secures it, and yet we're still called to have faith. And we see this throughout the Bible. God calls sinners to trust his word in order to be saved. But in hearing this, we might ask, well, how then is the covenant one-sided if it requires us to believe? Isn't that my part? And the answer is that faith is not a work. It's not something we contribute to God, because even our faith is something God contributes to us. God is the one who works faith into us. And because of this, we exercise faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this covenant with Abram, God reveals his way of saving sinners. Left to ourselves, we would be as incapable as Abram was under that deep sleep. God alone does the work. And God also provides the instrument of faith in Christ. And in doing so, he alone receives the glory in saving sinners who deserve nothing but the curse of death. God's covenant has to do with Abram, but we also see that this has to do with all of the offspring God promised to Abram. Paul in the New Testament tells us that Abram's spiritual offspring are those who believe in Christ, saying, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. But Abram was also promised a physical son from his own body and physical offspring who will be sojourners in a land that was not their own. So there's biblical history that's prophesied here. Sojourners, physical offspring who will sojourn in a land that was not their own, being servants there and afflicted for 400 years. And God foretells that after this time, he will bring judgment on that nation that is enslaving his people. And again, think of this original audience reading this. We know that that nation was Egypt. And they came out of Egypt with great possessions. And something else that's being communicated to Abram is that God's promise would not reach its fulfillment in his lifetime, especially since God said, as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And certainly this is not God failing to keep his promise to Abram, because, again, the promise is much bigger than him seeing and having Canaan. The fulfillment for Abram would be in heaven and not on earth. And in this, we see a certain pattern repeated throughout God's plan of redemption, one of suffering preceding glory, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And this is the great lesson from Hebrews 11 about faith. Concerning those examples of faith, we read, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The final verses of Genesis 15, which describe a promised land, the boundaries, they may have been achieved during Solomon's reign, but the bigger point that God is getting at is not an earthly homeland, but a better country, a heavenly one. A city that he is preparing for us. And we see this city at the end of God's story in the book of Revelation that says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. God's covenant of redemption was before creation, and it concerns this great end. And his covenant of grace is promised in Genesis 3. It's inaugurated with Abram in Genesis 15. It's fulfilled in that promised offspring by the shedding of his blood, something we know to be the new covenant in his blood. And by his resurrection and his glorious ascension, he is now preparing for us the best country of all. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are a part of this story. And remember the pattern. Suffering comes before glory. Through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. And so, with that in mind, we understand the best. Oh, the best is yet to come. Let's pray together. Lord God, your word is amazing. And the little we see leads us, or ought to lead us, to be in awe of you. And the only right response is to worship you and to live for you with a great hope. Lord, grant hope to weary saints. Give joy in the realization of your covenant promise to us, your grace to us in Jesus. Help us to not lose sight of the big picture, to not get bogged down in the trials and worries of this life, because we know that you have done it, and you are even now working all things, all of our various circumstances for good. So we praise you for your glorious grace. You are sovereign, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.